Good morning. All right, let's pray. Father God, thanks for this beautiful morning after a hot and wonderful week. And I ask you to prepare our hearts to listen to your word and to apply it to our lives. And I ask you to silence the distractions around us, whether it's our own thoughts for the rest of the day or our phones or whatever's going on in our lives, that we would be able to just put aside all the distractions and focus on you. And I praise you for what you're going to bring to us in the next few minutes. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Daniel. Welcome, everyone who is not on vacation. That's who's here this morning, right? I hope it's not a burden to you to stand and read. I recall when I was in early grade school, reading aloud was its own kind of subject that was graded. And so I give you guys a good grade. You guys do a good job. I have us do that because I know I could read it and just have you listen, but the more that your senses are involved with the Word of God, the better that is for you. When you hear the Word of God, but when you read it, that's a plus. When you hear it, that's a plus. And when you hear your own voice and your own vocal cords are vibrating, those are all good things that help reinforce the truth of God's word into your heart and mind. So with that, I invite you to stand up, and we're going to read what this week will be an even longer passage, 17 verses long. But I think we can get through this. And I believe that God wants to say something to each one of us today through this passage. As you probably know, we're going together through the book of Luke, and we're taking our time because we want to try to really extract from these different passages what God is saying to us as a church, what God is saying to us as individuals. And so let's begin together. Oh, yeah, I just want to mention that I'm going to today be using a little formula that I hope you'll take and use it in your own personal Bible study or in your small groups. When you look at a passage, it's really pretty simple. You just ask the question, what is it saying? Simply, so what? Okay, in light of what it says, what is the implication for us today? And now what? What am I to do with that? So we're going to ask those questions. What, so what, and now what? And so let's start reading together from Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Very good. Please be seated. Before I get too far along, I want to invite Pam, why don't you come on up, to share. You may have been here some weeks ago when I invited Pam to come and talk about some of the ministry she had been doing in a women's jail in Licking County, but some other things have developed and some baptisms took place. So how encouraging it is to see God answering prayer and see God's Spirit moving in exciting ways. So Pam, why don't you take a few minutes and share what's been happening.
I wrote this out so I would remember everything and not get carried away. It has been amazing and a great blessing to be involved with women in the jail as they come to faith in Christ and the freedom that brings them. There have been 86 salvation decisions in the jail since January 1st, and 59 of them have taken place since April 1st. Pray that these opportunities continue and that we can freely share the gospel and that God continues his work in hearts. Pray for the forces of evil to be rebuked and that the women would grow in their faith and that they would use the armor that is available to them by the Spirit that is within them. Pray that they will not be recaptured by the forces of evil that are waiting for them when they are released. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to attend and participate in a baptismal service at the jail. There were 6 women and 7 men being baptized. Each group was done separately. First, the ladies. 2 of the women had made their decision of faith in our Heartbeats class. Another woman I knew was from the Be a Friend program that had gotten saved in a Bible study she attended, and she was my Be a Friend. I was invited to pray with these ladies and submerge them as they identified with Christ. And the new life they had been given. It was a precious experience for me. When the women were done, we stayed to attend the same service for 7 men. 1 man actually wept. There was an audience of about 8 of us and the chaplain. He asked us to pray over him, and so we laid hands on him and he prayed for us in return. The study we are doing with the women is 13 lessons long, and many of them either aren't faithful to come for a variety of reasons or they are released before they finish. A week and a half ago, we had our first graduate. She finished the entire study, every lesson. She worked faithfully and completed all her homework, which we give them every week. Our study is about preparing for battle, submitting every part of ourselves and our lives to the Lord and using the armor God makes available to us. She is definitely prepared. I received special permission this past Thursday to go alone to conduct class. There are usually 2 of us, but everyone else was unavailable. So knowing that, I had asked the same inmate to be my teacher's assistant and help me with working on lessons with some of the women. They are usually in a variety of places in the book. She was a great help. The inmate she was working with asked to pray and recommit her life. The lesson they worked on was forgiveness. After she and I both prayed, meaning the inmate that was praying for salvation, when I looked up, one of the women that I had shared the gospel with at the beginning of class asked if she would be able to pray also. And so we bowed together once again, and she and I prayed. I gave my helper the assignment of mentoring and encouraging these women in the coming week, which I know she will do. Most of these women have huge obstacles to overcome, so pray that God provides a way for them and that they are wise enough to take it.
Amen. All right. Pam, did you say there have been 86 professions of faith since January 1st? Wow. How exciting that is. And that's particularly pertinent because, as we read, part of the message that Jesus said he came to proclaim was release for the captives. That's part of the gospel message. And we sit here and we listen to that. Oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that nice for those people to understand that, to grasp that, to be benefited by that? But what I want us to do this morning, I want us to freshly look at the gospel for ourselves and see that the way we ought to think of the gospel is not simply in terms of, oh, it's an obligation of about a message I need to communicate to other people. I would argue even more importantly, it is something that you must grasp and embrace and believe first for your own life. Jesus came, as we just read a few minutes ago, by the power of the Spirit to Nazareth, his hometown. He went into the synagogue. Now, just a little historical background on the synagogue system. You know, the idea of a synagogue really, in some ways, arguably, is not particularly biblical. In other words, for the first 1,000 years of Judaism, there were no synagogues. You can't find anything in the Old Testament instructing Jews to build synagogues. But the reason they came about is that after the Israelites went into exile in Babylon because of their disobedience to God, they were in captivity, and the few Jews that were remaining in Israel began sometimes to meet together, and as Jews then finally became came to return to the land, they began building buildings whereby they could come together and hear the word of God taught and experience a kind of fellowship together. And so it's kind of neat to look back and see how, even though the Babylonian captivity was a horrific thing on many levels for the Israelites, it gave rise to this synagogue system. And it was in the synagogues that in the first century, the Apostle Paul and many other apostles would take the gospel into the civilized world. Because as you know, there were Jews living in all the nations, the Gentile nations around Israel, and they had their little synagogues where they would meet together. And that became sort of a hub, because Paul and other apostles knew that in the synagogue they'd find a hearing. There would be some God-fearing people, some monotheistic people who would give credence to the Old Testament, and they would gain a hearing there for the gospel. And those synagogues became hubs and kind of launching pads for the spread of the gospel throughout the whole civilized world. And so here we see Jesus having been in the wilderness. As you recall, last week we were looking at his temptation in the wilderness. Recall that some weeks ago, I looked at the passage, and then Ashley took a crack at that same passage where Jesus was baptized, and we have a public sort of demonstration of the Trinity. Jesus himself, of course, was there. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here we have Jesus at his baptism, and the Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. Then you might recall, last week we read that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So again, the Spirit is on him, the Spirit is leading him. And as we read at the beginning, the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus back to his home, back into Galilee, to the region where he was raised. So here's the first what question. I have four areas that I want to look at this morning where we're going to ask this what, so what, and now what question. The first what, very simple. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, Galilee was, as you may know, a region that was looked at kind of, it was looked down. The Jews who lived in Jerusalem looked down on the people from Galilee like they were some kind of, you know, backward sort of people. They weren't as sophisticated. But Galilee was not a small region. The historian Josephus estimated that there were at that time about 3 million people living in an area about the size of the state of Connecticut. So it gives you some idea. So there were a number of cities and towns, estimated around 240 towns and cities of population 15,000 and greater. So there were lots of synagogues around. And so Jesus would go to these synagogues and he would teach. And he eventually wound up in his own synagogue. But first thing I want us to see is that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He went into the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Well, so what? Okay, we read that. That's interesting. Big deal. Well, the same Holy Spirit resides in, thus that same empowerment is available to you and me. That same Holy Spirit who was on Jesus and empowered him to do the next thing. He was in the wilderness. Okay, now it was time to move to his next thing, which was what? Go back to Galilee. How did he do that? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. What about you? When it's time for you to move on and do the next thing, do you think, okay, I need to buck up here. Now I need to kind of shift. Maybe you've been on vacation and you know what it feels like when vacation's over. Now it's time to get back in the grind. You just feel like, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for this, you know. Well, I would encourage you to take a deep breath and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and to empower you. I remember very specifically something that just made such an impression on me, and it took place some years ago. I was working with and for Paul Max. And Paul, are you here this morning? I think I saw you. Yeah. I don't know if you remember this, Paul. I was on a crew that you were leading, and we were building a house in Sunbury. I was kind of a gopher guy. I'm not a skilled carpenter or anything, but Paul hired me as kind of a gopher type helper. And there were a group of us, and we worked hard all day long. And I remember, some of you know Doug Brown, who became a pastor and now is a missionary to Asia. Dave Sockleben and you and myself, there was maybe one other person. And we gathered up our tools. It was the end of the day. And I'm guessing I was around 23 years old. Young married guy. I think we had a baby at that time. And we gathered around. Let's pray before we jump in the pickup truck to head back down to Columbus, back down home. And we stood around and somebody, I can't remember who it was, somebody prayed, Lord, help us to go home and serve our wives. And that struck, I thought, wait a minute, I've worked hard all day. I was feeling myself wanting to lapse in that, you know, woman, where's my dinner, kind of. I wouldn't even say that, you know, because that's, but you just like, you know, hey, I deserve, I worked hard and now it's my turn to be served. And I thought, wow, yeah, that's what I need. I need to go from doing what I've been doing. Now it's time to make a transition, shift my focus. Now I'm going home to be with my wife and my baby. And Scripture says I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. Wow, Lord, help me to do that. I need your empowerment. I need your help. I wonder how many times you and I, we just kind of think, okay, I just have to buck up and figure out a way to do it. This is hard, and now I'm moving from this to that, and I just need to somehow muster the strength. Let the Holy Spirit help you. Let him empower you. That's how Jesus lived, empowered by the Spirit. You think, well, he is the Son of God. Why did he need any help? He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit is available to you. Now, if you're a true believer in Christ, he, the Holy Spirit, resides in you. He has taken up residence in you. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says in Ephesians. But that it doesn't necessarily follow that you're always filled with the Spirit, and so, well, here's the now what. Let me get to that. Look to the Holy Spirit often to empower you to live the way God wants you to live. Live like Jesus lived. Look to the Holy Spirit to empower you. Look at Ephesians 5:18. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or that's excess. That's taking things. Is there anything inherently wrong with wine? No. Getting drunk with wine is a bad idea. Why? Because you're taking it to excess, but instead, be filled with the Spirit. The Greek verb here, it's the idea of being filled. It's continuously be filled with the Spirit. In the Phillips translation, it's rendered this way: don't get your stimulus from wine, for there's always the danger of excessive drinking. Don't get your stimulus. Don't think, okay, I'm facing something really tough now. I just need a good stiff drink, you know, before I launch into the next thing. I need that to somehow get me through it. Don't get your stimulus from wine, but let the Spirit stimulate your souls. I need stimulus. Where am I going to find the wherewithal to move on and do the next thing the way God wants me to? By the power of the Holy Spirit. In the paraphrase, the Message, it's rendered this way: don't drink too much wine. That cheapens your life. Drink the Spirit of God, huge drafts of Him. I would encourage you to think more in those terms, to stop several times in your day and go, okay, now it's time to shift my focus to this. I mean, I don't know what your life is like, but as a pastor, I'm doing a lot of different things in the course of my day, and I give my attention to this and now to that, and now talking to this person and addressing this need, and I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to any of you all. I need to regularly give attention to the Spirit. And I think the word often is really key here. Look to the Holy Spirit often to empower you to live the way God wants you to live. So that's the first what. Here's the second what. And this was a phrase in my New American Standard Bible. I know the phrases in italics that are sort of over the different sections aren't themselves necessarily inspired. This is nonetheless true. Jesus suffered rejection. He suffered rejection. He goes into the synagogue. You just read it. Someone handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He probably, well, he already did have a certain reputation of being some kind of teacher, and so he was certainly a literate person. He knew the Old Testament. Someone handed him the scroll. He read the scroll. He claimed, hey, this is talking about me, everybody. And they were, what? Wait a minute. We know you. Aren't you the carpenter's son? He said, today in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. In one translation, when the people heard it, they were furious. What? You're claiming to be the Messiah. And so they went from, you know, he went from winning the popularity contest, being, you know, local boy makes good, you know, to being, we're going to get you. You know, they took him to the brow of a hill to throw him off. Some think that when a person would be stoned in Israel, first they'd throw him down a cliff or to kind of, you know, wound him and put him down there. And then they'd heap stones on him. The idea that was that perhaps these people were going to try to kill Jesus. He suffered rejection. Think about it, not only in terms of this situation as well, but he also suffered the rejection of his own family. There's another passage in which his mother and his brothers came to try to take him away because they thought he'd lost his senses. Have you suffered some form of rejection in your life? Jesus did. He was despised and forsaken of men. Isaiah 53 says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, but he was pierced through for your transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's a good thing that Jesus was rejected. If he had not been rejected, hey, let's make him king, okay, he would never have made it to the cross, but as it was God's plan for him to be rejected so he could go to the cross for you and for me. I'm glad, as painful as that was for him, I'm glad he was rejected. So he suffered rejection. The thing is, we tend to be people pleasers. Now, I know some of you personality types are more people pleaser than others. We all have that to some degree. And so I wrote this down. I hope this is helpful to you. A people pleaser is one of the nicest and most helpful people you know. They never say no. You can always count on them for a favor. In fact, they spend a great deal of time doing things for other people. Nothing wrong with doing things for other people. That is, unless the will of God is not that you do that thing for that person, but that you do something else. And Jesus was not a people pleaser. He was not in it to win a popularity contest. His highest value and goal was to do the will of God. But you and I sometimes lapse into, I just want to make the people around me happy. And I want them to like me. That's very human of us. This was seen on a tombstone somewhere by a person who was a chronic people pleaser. I'm sorry if my death saddens you or inconveniences you. I hope that's not going to be on your tombstone. And this was seen on someone's desk at work. I'm a recovering people pleaser. Is that okay? Jesus was not a people pleaser. I like what Lecrae, the Christian hip-hop artist, he's at the very top of my playlist. I want you to know that. No, he's not. But I still like what he said. If you live for people's acceptance, you'll die from their rejection. If you live for people's acceptance, you set yourself up and you'll die from their rejection. The ironic thing about being a people pleaser, at the heart of people pleasing, is actually the fear of people. You fear what they're going to think or say about you. And Jesus wasn't constrained by that. And we shouldn't be either. So what? Jesus suffered rejection? Okay. Well, God allows us to suffer rejection sometimes. I know it hurts. I've experienced it myself. I had some friends that I had growing up. We were quite bosom buddies. He's a man now, he's my age, but at the time he was a little boy like I was a little boy. We were in Cub Scouts together, and we were in the same den together, the Cub Den. And we went through Scouts, and we went through school, high school. We were on the debate team together. And I accepted Christ, and my life really changed. And these couple of guys that I was really close with just stopped calling, and they would kind of get together without me. I would sometimes reach out to them, and that honestly kind of still hurts a little bit. But when I realize, when I think about the rejection I've suffered, I understand God allows us to suffer rejection. If you're a Christian, you know God. You do know Him. When I married my wife on the 19th of April, 1975, I knew her. But I know her better now. I've gotten to. So knowing a person, isn't it a process? And every Christian, because the Holy Spirit lives in him or her, wants to know the Lord in a deeper way, in a more meaningful way. And Paul himself said, that I may know him. I know, if you're a genuine believer in Christ, you've experienced this, I want to know God better. I know you've been there. Hopefully that's where you are today. Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Wow, don't you want that? To know the power of the resurrection of Christ. Who wouldn't want that? But look what it says next. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And I think sometimes Jesus looks down on us and he says, okay, you want to know me? Great. Taste a little of this. And he lets us experience the pain of rejection. When that happens to you, don't run from that. I know it hurts, and God's not expecting it to not hurt. I think it did hurt Jesus. Jesus was rejected not by the people in his hometown, not only by his family, the people that were the closest to him. As a matter of fact, he himself said, who really, when they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are here, they want to see you. And scripture says the reason they wanted to see him because they thought he lost his mind. And his response was, who, after all, who really is my family? Who is my mother and brother? and sisters, but those who do the will of God. So his disciples, Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, those guys, they were tight, they were close. They'd spent many hours and days walking the dusty roads together and sleeping under the stars and under the trees and sharing food together and going through things together. And when push came to shove, Peter cussed a blue streak and said, "I never knew the man." Whoa, you think that didn't hurt Jesus? It did hurt. I'm convinced it did. So, should you experience some suffering, some rejection, he experienced it before you. Well, what practical application does it have for me? It's just simply this: know that that's okay. It's okay if you suffer some measure of rejection for Christ. Notice what Peter said: if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If you're suffering because you're a pain in the neck to people, then that's on you, okay? But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The Message puts it this way: if you're abused because of Christ, count yourself fortunate. It's the Spirit of God and his glory in you that brought you to the notice of others. If they're on you because you broke the law or disturbed the peace, that's a different matter. Again, hey, buddy, that's on you. It's not that we should go out of our way for people to not like us just so we can go, oh, you know, here I am in my martyr complex, you know. Nobody likes me. Yeah, isn't that great? I'm such a good Christian because no one likes me. That's not the idea. But if it's because you're a Christian, don't give it a second thought. Be proud of the distinguished status reflected in that name. The Living Bible says, be happy if you're cursed and insulted for being a Christian, for when that happens, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory. As time goes on, mark my words, Christians in this country, and I believe around the world, because the world is shrinking, isn't it, because of the internet mainly, Christians are becoming in some ways more a pariah, more scorned. We had dinner recently with the Swicks up there in Johnstown, and I look at these young couples that are raising these little kids today, and I shake my head and I think, Lord, I need to pray for these people. They have it in so many ways more difficult than we had it. And I remember saying to Daniel, you realize, don't you? And Daniel's a sharp guy. He knows this. As time goes on, in some ways it's already here, if you don't raise your children to let them decide their own gender, then you're a hater and you're narrow-minded. And you're a bigot, and you're, you know, all these names that you're going to be called. We're already being called these things by the culture. And if you live your life as a people pleaser, I want everyone to accept me. I want everyone to think I'm cool, and I'm hip, and I'm on the cutting edge. Then you are not going to end up doing the will of God. Don't let me hear of your suffering for murdering or stealing or making trouble or being a busybody, prying into other people's affairs. Again, it's not that we go out of our way to be a pain in the neck to people, but it's no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being in Christ's family and being called by his wonderful name. So as time goes on, you and I are going to be, I believe, more and more scorned by the general culture. Here's the number three, the third observation we want to make from this passage. That it's clear from history that God's plan isn't necessarily to fix everybody's earthly problems. The Nazarite people, they said, great, okay, you're Mr. Got it all together. We've heard these things about you. You're doing miracles in Capernaum. How about a few bennies over here? You know, how about some, throw a few things our way? What are some of the, you know, advantages that we can get in on? You did these miracles, do some for us as well, Mr. Big Shot. You know, you think you're so great? Great, do some for us. And his response to them is, look, Think about it. Look at history. And he cites some examples from the Old Testament. He says, there were a lot of widows way back in the day, but Elijah came only to one, to this particular widow. And not only that, she was a Gentile. Because God, you gotta, it's kind of like, you know, when you're on Google Maps and you're trying to figure out kind of where you're at and where you want to go, and you click the, you know, the negative thing and it kind of pulls back, and then you can go, you know, the plus and you get kind of closer in. Well, kind of pull back, hit that negative a few times, you pull back, you see, oh, God has a bigger plan. Does God want to meet people's needs? Yes, he does. But even beyond meeting their material needs, their physical needs, he has even a bigger program. He wants to save their souls. He wants to bring them into relationship with himself. And then he referred to Elisha and said, hey, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. Do you think God is on a leper cleansing program? Do you think that's why I'm just going to go around and cure all the lepers? Well, that would be nice, but God has a bigger plan. And that is that his message would be known throughout the whole world. And again, I think he kind of, I don't know if we should say he kind of rubbed it in, but he highlighted the fact that this particular leper that got cleansed wasn't even himself a Jew. He was a Gentile, and God cleansed him because it was part of his bigger plan to bring the gospel to the whole world. So Jesus points that out, that it's clear from history. That's the what. That's a fact. Well, what does that mean? How is that relevant? God's great love for people today should not necessarily be understood to automatically translate into fixing their earthly problems and alleviating all their suffering. Now, it's so important, and Lord help me, that we have the right balance. Human nature is to either fall off one side of the horse or the other. So may God help us to sit right on the horse and get it right and have the right balance. So on one hand, some Christians have, I believe they've gotten off base because they've put all the emphasis on we need to alleviate people's physical suffering. And so for them, serving God comes, it's all about giving people bread and just giving them material things. And they lose sight of the fact that there's a bigger issue. People are separated from God and they need Jesus, they need a Savior, and that message needs to go out to them. Well, what's the tendency to pendulum swing way on the other side and go, okay, if that's the real need, then we'll just preach that message. And what can end up happening is here comes a person and they're poor and they really are needy, and we say, well, you know, here's a Bible verse to help you make you feel better. You know, you really need to repent. And once you've repented, come back and then we'll talk. Well, wait a minute, that's going to the other extreme. We need to have a good balance. And so now what? Well, as the body of Christ, we must remember the poor. That's the phraseology Scripture uses. Are we going to eliminate poverty? No. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you. We're not going to eliminate poverty, but neither are we to neglect the poor. We had an opportunity and we discussed and debated and prayed over the possibility of doing something here this last week, which ultimately we decided not to do because it just didn't seem like we could get our ducks in a line. But there was an effort over in Reynoldsburg here coming up in the next couple weeks. It related to giving out backpacks to underprivileged kids going back to school in the fall. We didn't do that. We couldn't get it organized in time. Another church invited us to help out. And so I understand we need to be wise about what we do. But let me just go on record as saying, I think we need to do better at helping the poor. I know the gospel isn't only about giving people stuff. I get that. Neither is it only about preach the message, and ignore physical needs. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, he referred back to something that happened. It's recorded. You can read it later. It's recorded in Acts 15. There was a question about the veracity of the message Paul was proclaiming. Paul was out in the Gentile world kind of doing his thing with his guys, his co-apostles. And they were preaching a certain message to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John were back in Jerusalem and preaching the message among Jews. And so the idea was suggested that, oh, you know, you all need to get on the same page because you might be preaching a different message. So in Galatians, Paul refers to this Jerusalem council that's recorded in Acts 15. And this is what he writes to the Galatians about going back to Jerusalem to basically sit down with Peter, James, and John and go, hey, let's compare notes, guys. Are we communicating the same message here? Let's get on the same page. Paul writes, but from those who were of high reputation, meaning Peter, James, and John, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, they didn't go, oh, look, you're leaving something out. Oh, yeah, okay, sorry. No, I was preaching the complete gospel. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, meaning the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They high-fived, in other words. Hey, you got it right. We're all on the same page. You guys keep going. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Then note this interesting statement. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. How is New Song, and I'm just throwing this out just for you guys to mull it around in your mind, and please feel free to speak into this to Ashley and me or anyone in leadership. How is New Song doing in not forgetting the poor? I think there are probably some things we can do to do that a little better anyway. And then number four, and this is where I really want to sort of camp out and help you to really understand, for the vast majority of you, it's not going to be for the first time, it'll be more of a reminder to understand the gospel for your own life. Jesus claimed to be God's good news proclaiming Messiah. He was handed the scroll. He turned to the place in the scroll where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's Isaiah 61. Now, it's sort of disputed. Theologians, you know, did they have a certain liturgy where it was just like the next reading, whereas throughout the year, certain weeks, they read in certain places and it just happened to be that next place? Or did he go out of his way to go through the scroll and find this particular passage so that he could read it about himself? That's unclear. But he effectively, in effect, turned to Isaiah 61 and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel. So that he claimed that to be the good news proclaiming Messiah. So, okay. So what? Is that relevant for us today? Yeah. That same message is today's good news. The same gospel message that the Messiah, that the Old Testament said the Messiah would be proclaiming, and Jesus said, here I am. Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. And they were like, what? They were stunned. They couldn't believe it. But that's what he claimed. Well, now what? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for your life? God wants you and me not only to be proclaimers of the good news. We say that a lot in our churches. We remind one another, hey, we need to get out there and we need to tell other people. And I agree with all that. That's all well and good. Yes, we do. But not if we are not fully, really embracing it for our own lives. And so I want to spend the rest of my minutes this morning sort of dissecting what the various aspects of this message that Jesus said the Messiah would be communicating. Here's what he said. This is from Isaiah 61. He said, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the gospel to the poor, not just the poor materially, but the poor in spirit. Sin impoverishes people. Doesn't matter what their income is. They could be making $1 million a year. If Jeff Bezos doesn't have Christ, I'm here to tell you today, he's one poor person. I don't care what his accountant says. The gospel impoverishes the prodigal boy who took his inheritance and spent it all on loose living, found himself slopping hogs, thinking, man, I wish I could even eat some of that hog food. My dad's servants have it better than I have it. Here I am. I bought the lie. I thought I could really go crazy and just have a great life and have all kinds of fun. And I fell for that lie, and now I am poor. Well, in Christ, the Messiah brings good news to the poor, and a person is made rich. Sometimes that translates into material wealth, by the way. When a person comes to know Christ, they realize, wow, I have a new power for doing right, and now I can go to work every day, and I can be on time, and I can put in a good day's work, and I start making money, and it can result in helping them materially, but we're talking also about spiritual riches. Paul talked about how he had the responsibility to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. There are so many riches in Christ. Paul spoke about himself as that he said, we are regarded as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Do you realize that you possess all things this morning? Hey, wait, Jack, you haven't seen my portfolio. There's not much to write home about. I don't really have that much. You have everything. In that, if you really need something, you know what? Your Heavenly Father already owns it. And He would see to it that you got it if you really needed it. So relax. Exhale. Man, you've got everything. You've got everything. You possess, in one sense, you possess all things. Next, it says, He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. We heard about some captives getting released. Guess what? They're still locked up today. But they've been released by the one who came to lead captive a host of captives. Now, hopefully they'll get out and they'll live lives that are glorifying to God. But they've been released from their enslavement to sin. Jesus came to release you. Sin ensnares. Sin puts a person in chains. It doesn't matter if you're free. You think, I'm not in jail. I'm out walking around. If you're sinning, you are in jail. If you're giving into sin, you think, oh, this, you know, the devil tricks us. Thinking, oh, it'll be good. It'll be great. And maybe it is for a short time. But, wow, we wake up one day and go, wow, this thing's controlling me. Sin enslaves. There's freedom from sin in Christ. So I just don't want us to sit here and think, oh, that's nice for all those jail people. I'm not in jail. Well, He came to set all captives free, the ones that are behind bars and the ones that are walking around free. Then He says that I'm going to be proclaiming recovery of sight to the blind. Sin blinds people. Spiritually, morally, I feel like I've come through a time where I look back and go, you know, I was walking in some moral blindness. I have become aware, and perhaps you've become aware, of a prominent person in one of our churches who was accused of sexual impropriety. An investigation happened, and it came out that some of the things that he was accused of doing were that there's no basis for, but there are certain other things, not crimes, but nonetheless wrong things that he engaged in, and come to find out there were several women who had brought this up years ago, and it wasn't dealt with. It's as if they were like, oh, you know, whatever. I know, I understand that the Me Too thing, that there are people that are abusing that, and there are people that are cooking stuff up and using it as an opportunity to try to get something for themselves by pointing the finger. But by the same token, I'm realizing, wow, I think I have been experiencing a kind of moral blindness in not readily giving more credence to women who are saying, look, this is a problem. So I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to any of you. Does blindness happen? Do you think that we as Christians can't experience a kind of blindness? We can, and we need Christ to take away all blinders. He said, I come to set free those who are oppressed. Sin oppresses its victims. It's just the opposite. I think, oh, I'm going to do this sin. It's going to be great. I'm going to really, I'd be free. Man, just do whatever I want to do. And the exact opposite happens. Sin oppresses a person. The serpent said to Eve, God, in effect, he said, this is kind of a translation, God's just trying to keep you down under his thumb. He knows that when you eat of the fruit, you'll be like him. Implication, he's just trying to keep you under his thumb. He's trying to oppress you. Free yourself. That's what the temptation of sin says to us. And the opposite happens. We end up in bondage when we get into sin. But in Christ, rather than being oppressed, I am lifted up. I find true fulfillment when I am united with Christ and walking with him. That is where true fulfillment comes. Have you been perhaps lacking fulfillment in your life? Take a look at your walk with Christ. Is it perhaps more shallow than you'd want it to be? And then lastly, he said, I came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. A favorable year. Sin brings about barrenness. What kind of year did you have? Maybe a farmer would say to another farmer, what kind of year did you have? Well, the crops weren't that good. What kind of year are you having? Is this a good year for you? Well, you know, how's it going? Oh, same old, same old. Really? If you're a Christian, what do you mean same old, same old? This is the favorable year of the Lord. Do you begin to realize all the riches you have in Christ? A person experiences the favor of God through Christ. Psalm 4 says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Isn't that the spirit of our age? Who can do something good for me? Who can show me some good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. That's where good comes, when God looks favorably upon you. If you're in Christ, God is looking favorably upon you. Are you walking in that? Do you realize that? Do you understand what that favor means? Then he goes on to say, you've put gladness in my heart more than when there grain and new wine abound. I don't come from an agricultural background. Imagine what it must be like for in an agricultural society. Boy, they just have a bumper crop. And man, did we hit the jackpot. The rain, just the right amount, just the right time. We got the hay mowed. I know Daniel was mowing his hay and had to get it all done before the rain came. And everything worked out. Boy, did we make a lot of money, and the vats are overflowing with wine. Woo-hoo! Man, and the psalmist says, you have put gladness in my heart even more than that. That's what it means to walk in the favor of the Lord. So should we be like Jesus proclaiming that message to a dying world? Yeah, we should. But I encourage you, before you embark on that, to go back and look at the gospel for your own life and make sure you're embracing it and believing it and loving it and walking in it, and then go out and tell other people. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your boldness. You knew, Jesus, that those people were going to get hopping mad and they were going to reject you. But you spoke truth nonetheless and told them that that would be your message. And we love that message, Lord. It has meant salvation for us. Please help each one of us to believe it embrace it and walk in it today. In Jesus' name.